Please turn with me to the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, the portion of Scripture we read together earlier. I want to look with you at the verse 11. These are words spoken by angels to the apostles, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Could we just bow together for a word of prayer before we seek to study together what God has for us here in this verse? O God, our Heavenly Father, how we need the help of the Holy Ghost to preach your word. We can make no impression, Lord, upon any heart without the help, without the Holy Ghost working with us. And I would ask thee, Lord, tonight as we spend this time together on a Sabbath evening, thinking upon what is here said concerning the coming again of Christ, that it may please thee, O God, to lift us heavenward. How often the prophets, when God spoke to them, were lifted heavenward. We pray, O God, that this world and its affairs and its ways will slip from our view, and that our eyes will be focused upon the Lord and upon what he says to us here. Answer prayer for us. Do indeed fill me, Lord Jesus, with thy Spirit, I pray. For we ask these things in thy name. Amen. Amen. Now, as I have already said, it is a joy for me to have the opportunity of fellowshipping with you once more here in Bethel. And it's a joy for me, as I come here, to speak upon a topic which I always delight in preaching on, but which I feel increasingly is a topic that God's people need to give serious and solemn consideration to. To think about the coming again of the Lord Jesus is surely one of the delights of the people of God. But very often we think about it in a very general sense. We think about it with regards our entrance into heaven, the ending of the difficulties of earth's pilgrimage and the sorrows of this world and the miseries of this world and our entering into everlasting joy. That usually encompasses just about all we think about whenever the topic of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ enters into our heart and into our thoughts. But of course the Bible sets before us much more concerning the second coming of Christ than those thoughts I have just referred to. There are really only two great events in the history of the world. One has taken place, and one has yet to take place. And they both center, of course, upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first event is his first advent, his first coming into the world. That is an event of tremendous importance. It's basically the subject of the gospel. It's what the Savior commissioned his servants to go into all the world and speak about. His first coming, what it was for, what happened, and the consequences of it. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. The second event, which hasn't yet taken place, is of course the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he shall come in power to be glorified in his people. And there will be an outworking of that great purpose that God from all eternity has purposed for his people. Oh, what a day that will be. Today God is, for so many people, an irrelevancy. We even have one who occupies the position of Deputy Prime Minister, and he condescendingly tells us that he doesn't even believe there is a God. But he doesn't mind you believing there is a God, silly little you. He displays the same sort of attitude that an adult, in looking upon the foolish caperings of a little child as they give vent to their childishness, manifests. He tolerates those who are not quite on his level of intellectual understanding, who believe there is a God. It of course, displays a great folly on the part of the Deputy Prime Minister of the United Kingdom, and it also underlines for us the departure from the truth of God and the fear of the Lord that has taken place within our nation. God's an irrelevancy. The Bible, well, it's an irrelevancy too. But the strange thing is this, that the Word of God tells us that just such events as I have just referred to, increasing unbelief and rejection of the existence of God and the despising of his word, God tells us, heralds the near return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now for the Christian, there is no doubt, it's a fundamental doctrine within our creed, that Christ is coming again. Here in our text, verse 11, we have an angelic assurance of that fact. The angels who were there standing beside the apostles as the Savior ascended into heaven say to them, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner. It's nice to have an angelic assurance that the Lord Jesus is coming again, but we have better than that. We have better than that. We have the word of the Savior himself. He says he's coming again, and in what is perhaps one of the most familiar passages in God's word, familiar that is to Christians, John chapter 14, you remember how the Savior announced to his disciples, made plain to them afresh that he would be leaving them and that he would be going away to heaven. He says in John chapter 14, and we're looking at the verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will come again. It's a fundamental doctrine of Christianity that Jesus Christ is coming again to this world. It may be doubted by the world. There might be very, very few within the world who believe that. But that doesn't alter the fact that he is coming again. There were not too many in the world who believed that he was coming the first time. But he did come. Even amongst his own people, those to whom the prophets had given information about the coming again, or the coming of Christ, the first advent of Christ, even among them there was great indifference. And very many rejected what the prophets had said. But he came. And he came to the very day that he planned to come. I was reading just on my own private reading today in Daniel chapter 9. And in Daniel chapter 9, the great man of God is at prayer. And he's praying that God will restore Jerusalem and see it built again after it had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And that the captivity of his people that had followed the destruction of Jerusalem might be restored. And what prompted him to pray that was his discovery of the prophecy of Jeremiah that said 70 years would be accomplished in the captivity of Zion. And seeing this, and reckoning the 70 years are just about up, he began to pray that God would keep his word. And in answer to the prayers of Daniel, there came word to him that the Messiah would come. Not only did God purpose to recover Jerusalem and the temple and bring back those Jews that had been led into captivity, but in the grander purpose of God, the Messiah was coming. And he gives a time when the Messiah would come. We read, and I'm looking at Daniel chapter 9 and the verse 25. Know ye therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. The word that's translated weeks there simply means lengths of time. We get the impression, because our translators use this word week, which we understand to be a period of 7 days, to mean that that's what God said. That there would be, if I might read this again to you, that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah, the Prince, there should be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69 weeks. We're inclined to think of that as literally 69 periods of 7 days. But it doesn't mean that. It's 69 periods of 7 lengths of time. Instead of a week, we should be thinking about a year. 7 periods, each one a year long. And when you work it out according to that, you discover that from the commandment to build again Jerusalem, that commandment was given by Cyrus, who came to the throne and governed the regions of the world that had been conquered by Babylon. But he himself had conquered Babylon and was now in the seat of ultimate power. But he was moved by God to release the Jews and give them authority to restore and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Well, from that commandment until the coming of the Messiah, there was this period. And the period of time works out exactly here if we understand the word week to mean 7 years. 483 years between the giving of the commandment to build Jerusalem until the Messiah came. The Bible is very accurate, very precise. That's why, you see, when you read in Luke chapter 2 regarding those in Jerusalem who looked for the consolation of Israel, those like Simeon, the old man, and Anna, the prophetess,
They were looking.
Why were they looking? Because they understood from God's word that the time had dawned. Just the same way Daniel had understood from the prophecy of Jeremiah that the period of captivity was over. Well, now, God hasn't told us when, in terms of days and years, the Lord Jesus Christ will come again. Instead, he has painted a picture of the character of the days just before the Savior comes again. He has painted a picture of events that will take place just before the Savior comes again. So we are not to look by way of a calendar or a calculator as to when Christ will come again, but we're to look for the taking place of the signs and events, the occurrences among men that herald the near approach of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you're only going to look for those things and watch for those things if there is in you at work a spirit of anticipation. We don't get the chance to travel by train too often in this part of the world. They took them all away from us many, many years ago. But if you ever are across in England or Scotland and have opportunities to travel by train, you will discover that it's a form of transport that is very common, widely used. And you will discover that the passengers on it are well used to traveling by train or doing it every day. And it's interesting to notice the different dispositions you notice among the passengers. There are those who are reading their newspaper, and there are others who have folded their arms and bowed their head, and it appears they're fast asleep. And as you observe them, you will see the man reading his newspaper, looking up out the window, folding his newspaper up, putting it into his briefcase, getting himself gathered together, because he has recognized indications that his station is approaching. But there's somebody over there, and they're sleeping away, because they know that they have a long time yet to go before their station comes. Now, you and I can only be aware of how close the coming again of Christ is if we are observant, if we're alert and watchful, and if we know the signs that herald the approach of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you will only know the signs if you study the Word of God. If you study the Word of God. And it is for that reason, as I say, that I delight in preaching this subject. And when you retire and you get opportunities to preach, well, you can preach on this subject every time, because you're not coming to the same pulpits that you were in last week, and you're not going to be raising the same topic and setting before the people the same message that you preached the week before. When you're retired, you can go around and preach this message. And I must confess that in recent times I have felt my heart moved in that direction, to press upon God's people a need to observe the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ and the signs that herald that coming. Now, this truth, as I said a little earlier, is one that has long been the comfort of the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church has long looked for the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And when I say long, I mean long. If you turn to the last book of the Bible, bar one, the book of Jude, you'll find a little statement there in the book of Jude that is particularly interesting. Jude's talking about the spirit of apostasy that is at work. It is at work in the churches way back then, 2,000 years ago or thereabouts. Already the church was under attack from false teachers and men who masqueraded as apostles but were servants of the devil. And they were introducing not the gospel, but a perversion of the gospel. And they were constantly attacking the churches. And the Epistle of Jude is to sound a general alert to all the churches, to all the people of God, to be on their guard against such. And he goes into history to show that what these men are doing is nothing more and nothing less than seeking to bring in the lies and bring in the deceits that have long plagued the people of God. And he goes right back to the deceptions wrought among the angels and the lie that the devil sowed amongst the angelic beings and shows that this is really where it all began. And as I said, there is this significant little statement in the book of Jude. It's verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Enoch, the seventh from Adam. If you get out the book of Genesis and do a bit of calculation, you'll discover that Adam was alive when Enoch was alive. He would have died during the lifetime of Enoch, but he was alive at the beginning of Enoch's lifetime. And it's likely that Adam heard Enoch preach. Now, we don't have a lot of the sermons that Enoch preached, but here's one of them. He preached about the second coming of Christ. That's a long time ago. Even before the first coming took place, the people of God were thinking about, were studying, were being taught about the second coming. About the second coming. So, this is a subject, this is a doctrine that has long been a source of encouragement and comfort to the people of God. Now, it's also a doctrine over which there has been much confusion. Much confusion. You remember in Matthew chapter 24, the disciples asked the Lord Jesus, what shall be the sign of thy coming again and of the end of the age? No better person to ask such a question than the Lord Jesus. And the Savior answered them. Some people are inclined to think that it's not God's will that prophecy be studied. Well, that's certainly not what the Savior indicated. When they asked this question, he immediately answered and began to teach them and give them great details. In fact, the one chapter in the Bible that tells us most about the events surrounding the second coming of Christ is Matthew chapter 24, which is the answer Jesus gave. But before he gave the answer, he said this, be not deceived. As much as to say, if there's one subject about which men are going to be deceived and be confused, it's this subject. Now, it's not because the subject is confusing. It's not because the subject is difficult to understand. No, it's not. It's because the devil attacks this subject. He attacks the subject. The devil desires that this subject be removed from the minds, from the hearts, from the considerations, from the contemplations of the people of God. And he attacks it by the usual method that he employs, telling lies, seeking to deceive, seeking to falsify. And in the early church, you find that there was already confusion in 2 Thessalonians, the chapter 2. Paul was required to write to the Thessalonians about the second coming because there were those who were led into believing that it had taken place. That was the devil's lie, you see. That was the devil's lie. And 2 Thessalonians, and chapter 2 in particular, sets out the truth concerning the events that will indicate when Jesus will come again. And he's saying to the people in Thessalonica, and since these events haven't taken place, then the coming of Christ hasn't taken place, and you have been the subject of a deception. Oh yes, the devil doesn't want you or me to understand what it is God has said about this subject. It's not a difficult subject. It's just such a vital subject that the devil desires that you be confused about it, that you never quite grasp the significance of it. And for that reason, it's a subject sadly overlooked today. There has been so much confusion about it, and so many views and theories and notions about it, that there is amongst God's people an idea that there's no sense in me bothering my head about this. There's no sense in me bothering myself. So there's so much confusion. How could I ever work it out? And that's exactly what the devil wants you to think. That's exactly what the devil wants you to think. But it's not a subject to be neglected. Paul the Apostle was in the city of Thessalonica for no more than 3 Sabbaths. 3 Sabbaths. And I've often said that if you maximize that period by saying he came the day after a Sabbath, so he had 6 days, then the first Sabbath. Another week, second Sabbath. Another week, the third Sabbath. But he stayed to the end of that next week. So if you maximize the period that embraces 3 Sabbath days, you have just short of 4 weeks, just short of a month, he was in that city. Many had been converted. There was a tremendous moving of the Spirit of God. Now he had before him those who were virtual pagans. Had been pagans up until they were converted. They knew nothing of God or His truth. So he had a lot of teaching to do in those 4 weeks. A lot of teaching. But one of the things he taught them was about the second coming, about the Antichrist, about the end times. That shows us a pretty vital doctrine. I mean, here are people that knew nothing about God, His character, His nature, His Trinity. The person of Christ, the work of Christ on the cross. Paul had to, if I might use this as an illustration, Paul had to take the Westminster Confession of Faith or the shorter and larger catechism and teach it in 4 weeks. But he didn't leave out the second coming. That to me suggests that it's a very vital subject to every generation. Oh yes, what the angels here are saying to the disciples as they watch the Savior leave them is something we should notice. There's many topics they could have raised at that wondrous moment, it would appear to me. But the one thing the angels said is that Jesus is coming back again. Jesus is coming back again. Please, Christian, you give thought to the teaching of the Bible on the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, my introduction has taken far longer than I anticipate or I planned. Consequently, I'm going to have to be very brief as I look at the main thoughts that I wanted to set before you. Let me first of all note that the angels tell the disciples that Jesus is now in heaven. That's where the Lord Jesus is. You young ones here, have you ever thought about that? What is the Lord Jesus doing now? What's he doing now? Where is he now? Why do we never see him? There are boys and girls on this earth 2,000 years ago and they saw him. Some had the privilege of seeing him nearly every day. Why do we not see him today? Because he's in heaven. That's what the angels say here. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven. That's where the Lord Jesus is at this very moment. He's in heaven. He's in heaven. And do you know what he's doing in heaven? Well, first and foremost, he's preparing a place for his people. Do you know what that says to me? That his second coming is ever before his mind. His people on earth might forget the matter and be careless and indifferent toward this glorious doctrine. But it's not a matter of indifference toward the Lord. Every day he's thinking about his coming again as he prepares a place for his people. A place to which he will come back here to gather his people together and take them. Second coming is on the mind of the Lord Jesus at this moment. At this moment. He's there preparing, he's there praying. The Lord Jesus is at the Father's right hand, ever making intercession for his people. He's there praying. Praying to his Father that each one of those who are his, that he redeemed by his blood on the cross, will be kept by his Father until he comes again to take them unto himself. I tell you, the Lord Jesus is thinking very, very much about the second coming. He's praying for his people that they might be kept during his absence. He's patiently waiting. In Hebrews chapter 10 and the verses 12 and 13, strangely in our communion service this afternoon, Reverend Nelson spoke to us on this passage and noted what I had also noted and intended to pass on in the service tonight. And that is the posture of the Lord Jesus at this moment in heaven. In chapter 10 of Hebrews and in the verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Sitting down. A posture that denotes waiting. Waiting. And he's waiting for that time when in the purpose of God, he will see his enemies brought into submission and surrender. And that will take place at his coming again. So he's preparing, he's praying, and he's patiently waiting. And all the time, he's occupied with his coming again. You know, when he went to the cross, it is said that he went to the cross and it was the joy that was set before him that enabled him to bear the sufferings and bear the pain and bear all that Calvary entailed for him. And what was the joy? The gathering of his people unto himself at his coming again. The Lord Jesus is now in heaven waiting to come again. Oh, it's a subject that occupies heaven constantly, continually, wondrously. It ought to occupy us, men and women. It ought to occupy us. Let's quickly notice the manner of Christ's return. We're told how he's going to come again. The angel says, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Same person will come back again. And he will come back to the same place And he will come back in precisely the same way that he left that place. I talked to the boys and girls there a little earlier. You know, the one who's coming back again is the same Jesus. It's the same Jesus. Maybe you, as I have envied those who saw him when he was on earth, looked into his face, heard his voice. I thought of these things earlier this year when I had the privilege of being in Israel on a visit. And I was there with Dr. John Douglas, and that made it even a more wonderful privilege. For he has extensive knowledge, first-hand knowledge of Israel, having been there many, many, many times. And we were able, therefore, to go to the most vital and glorious places, the places where the Lord Jesus was. And there are still some of the streets that he would have walked. The remains of some of the houses that he may well have been in. The shore of Galilee that he would have gazed upon. The hills upon which he fed those multitudes and preached to them. And as I was there and looked out over those fields and those scenes, I couldn't help but envy those who had seen him, looked into his wonderful face, heard his voice. Everything about the Savior must have been gloriously perfect and wonderful. And to have seen him must have been a wonderful privilege. But you know, we're going to get to see that same Jesus. It's going to be our privilege also to see him. There will be nobody in heaven, as it were, who will be able to say to somebody else in heaven, "Aye, but you didn't see what I seen." I don't think that will be the case. We will see the same Jesus. This same Jesus. Oh, that to me is most wonderful. Most wonderful. And he will come to the same place. I know where Jesus is coming back to. I stood there this year. It's the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives. Great tourist spot. Thousands there every day. And very, very, very few of them have the slightest understanding of what will take place on that very spot one day. That's where he's coming to. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner. He's coming back there. I know for sure he's coming back there because in the last book of the Old Testament, but one, that's the book of Zechariah, and in the chapter 14 of the book of Zechariah, we have a description of the Lord Jesus coming back again. And listen to what we read in Zechariah and the chapter 14. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravaged, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem. Right to the very spot that he left. He'll come back. He'll come back again. How wonderful it is to know this. Now, if God has revealed to us the very spot to which Jesus is coming again, doesn't that encourage you to think he's going to tell you an awful lot more about the circumstances in which the Savior will return? If he has gone to the lengths of pointing out the spot that he's coming to, isn't it reasonable to expect that you will find in the Bible a lot more wonderful information about that coming again? And my friend, more wonderful information is there in the Bible to be found. But the angel not only indicated that the same person would come back and he would come back to the same place, but it says he will come back in the same way. The circumstances in which the Savior left the world are the circumstances in which he will return, only in the reverse. Look at what it says. Verse 11 of Acts 1, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner." Now, how did the Savior go up into heaven? Well, he went up unnoticed by most people. The city of Jerusalem didn't notice him going up. The people in Ireland didn't notice him going up. The people across the world, right close to that actual event, didn't notice it happening. It's only a few. And that's how it's going to be in the future. That's how it's going to be in the future. Do you know that there will be Christians, I believe, will be caught unawares? That is, the event will break upon them without them having noticed its near approach. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 24, again, I mentioned that chapter. In Matthew chapter 24, when he described in detail the events that would lead up to his return, then went on to illustrate how things would be. And he does it by turning them back to history. In Matthew chapter 24, the verse 36, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father in heaven only." But my Father only. "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came." Now, Noah had been preaching for years and years and years and years that judgment was coming, but nobody took any heed to it. So that when the flood came, they were unready, unprepared, hadn't noticed. Now the Savior says, that's how it'll be when I come again. And just as it was, as the Savior went away, without any great recognizing of this event, by the multitudes that lived within a short distance and worked within a short distance of where he left, they had no awareness of it. There's only that little group saw him go. So it will be when he returns. There'll be very few in this world who will be expecting the Savior to return. Will you be one of them? Will you be one of them? I'll try and be brief in making this little aside. In Matthew chapter 25, you have a parable at the beginning of the chapter. It's the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. And you remember how it was with them? They had lamps, and their duty was to stand waiting for the bridegroom to come and claim his bride. And they were to be the reception committee. And they were to stand to welcome him. But while he tarried, they all slumbered and slept. That's how the church has been regarding the coming of Christ throughout the ages. Little awareness, little thought, slumbering, sleeping. Then a cry went up at midnight. A cry went up, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh," and it stirred up the five wise and the five foolish. The five foolish discovered they had no oil, so they couldn't go out to meet the bridegroom, but the five wise were able to go and stand once more where they had been supposed to stand and do that which they were required to do and fulfill the duty that was there. Hold up their lamps. Light the way for the bridegroom coming. The church is slumbering today. It is. It's slumbering. Doesn't notice what's going on most times. Doesn't see the developing apostasy. Doesn't see the wickedness that's going on around. In fact, sometimes when it's pointed out to them, "Do you see what's happening?" they get very cross. And they think that you're exaggerating and that you've got it all wrong. It's because they're slumbering. Occupied with other things. But I believe that just before the Lord comes, he's going to utter a shout. He's going to stir this people. And there will be in the world a remnant
who will look up,
knowing that their redemption draws nigh. So here the angels tell us the manner of Christ's coming. And could I just very, very quickly notice with you the implications of their words to the disciples. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Idle standing and gazing and wondering is not the attitude that God would have us to engage in. When the angels said to the disciples, this same Jesus, whom you have seen go away, will come in like manner, what was the impact upon them? What did they do immediately? Well, the context tells us. Verse 12, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. And we read in verse 13 that they went to the upper chamber. And then verse 14, that they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. You see, a right understanding of what the Bible has to tell us about the second coming of Christ will not have us sit down and just fold our arms and wait for that event. But it will stir us up to get busy in the duties God requires of us while we're waiting. While we're waiting. And the disciples who had been standing there just gazing up into the heaven. The Savior had disappeared. A cloud had received him out of their sight. But they just stood there gazing up into heaven. And the angel said, look, he's coming again. And in the light of the fact that he's coming again, you have work to do. And suddenly it seems they came to their senses and they headed back to Jerusalem, back to the upper chamber, and they began to pray and wait for the promised Holy Ghost, even as the Savior had said to them before he left them, tarry ye in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. That was his last command. And the right understanding of the fact that Christ is coming again will stir us up to fervent labor for the Lord. Will stir us up to seek after that which is his will for us. Those who are careless about the second coming of the Lord will slumber and sleep. Those who are instructed will pray and look to God for the infilling of the Holy Ghost that they might hold aloft the bright shining light of the gospel most effectively. When the Lord comes back again, how will he find you? If you're not saved, how will he find you? Rejecting him? Refusing him? Ignoring the gospel? Oh, you may have a father, a mother, a brother, a sister, loved ones, friends, husband, wife, children. You're saved. But you're not saved. And if you remain like that, when the Savior comes again, you will be parted from your loved ones who are saved forever. Christ's coming again will mean division, the wheat, the tares, the sheep, the goats. Are you saved tonight? May God have mercy on you. And by this looking briefly at God's word, may there have been brought before you the fact that this world is not going to continue on as it is, but there's a day of God's intervention when Jesus will come again. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's just bow, please, in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, oh, make us conscious. Make us conscious. Make us live from day to day with a spirit of expectancy, searching out the word of God concerning the coming again of Jesus. For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Hear us now, and as we leave thy house, part us, Lord, in thy fear. Give journeying mercies to each one as they travel.
We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.